Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment. Thank you that we can look forward to more elders for this church. Thank you that you love this local lampstand. You love this Tanner City Church thing. I don't know what its name is in your eyes, but the people that come here, you love them, Lord. And you're providing more leaders, and you will raise up still more in the future. And I want to thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Now as we turn to your word, I pray, God, that you would speak and speak into our hearts so that we could be everything that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I started last week about a series on the gospel, and I said there were four elements of the gospel. There was God, and there was man, and Christ, and man's response to the work of Christ. So God, man, Christ, and response, these four elements, I feel we need to have a good understanding of each of the parts of the gospel picture in order to be good gospel stewards, good carriers of the gospel. With the church existing on earth to spread the message of the kingdom and the good news of Jesus, I think we sometimes don't realize just how rich a message we're carrying. It's often oversimplified, and it just becomes a question of you receiving Jesus as your Lord. But I want for us to understand the whole of humanity's predicament. And if you begin to understand who God is, and then you understand where man fits into the relationship with God, how things stand between God and man, you start to feel the sense of urgency, because planet Earth is actually in a greater and graver predicament than global warming. Planet Earth is actually in a much worse position than climate change or economic pressure or global economic collapse for that matter. There is a much worse issue at hand. And if you understand God's position in the story and you begin to understand who he is, you'll begin to carry an urgency around the gospel. You'll think, we cannot dilly-dally. We can't wait and sit on our hands and just do nothing. We actually have to get the gospel out to the world. But the sense of urgency around the gospel can easily evaporate from a Christian's life when he has got the barcode that says, I'm going to heaven. Once you've been stamped with the stamp of heaven and you're like, okay, my life is sorted out with God. I've escaped the fires of hell, or as they say, I've got my fire insurance. You think you're okay, and you can easily just become, yeah, it's how good was the worship? Did I feel God's presence? How was my quiet time? But we need to know where man stands in relation to God, not just where you stand in relation to God. Sure, for you personally, that's the very big question. But for the gospel, the question is the whole of humanity in relation to God. And for this God, man, Christ, and the response, gospel elements to be clear, I wanted to spend some time talking about God this morning, his part. As we examine these different elements of the gospel, I'm starting with the beginning, God, and we have to look at God and his position. Your idea of God must not be shaped by wishful thinking or imagination or speculation or just someone else's ideas of God, Hollywood's idea of God, somebody's idea of God that it's all about love, and God, just wants to give you a hug. There are some non-Christians, whether they're New Age, spiritually enlightened, tree huggers, that just want to see the rosy side of life and love everybody and be unjudgmental and never condemn anyone. And their view of God is that God just wants to give them a hug. There's no way in their minds they could fathom a God who would send anyone to hell. There are some Christians who came into Christianity with a sentimental religious view of Christianity. They grew up in a nice parish with nice pews and stained glass windows and a lovely little lady who always played the organ, and they became saved there. And for them, Christianity is about, flowers on the coffee table and little, doilies over the milk jug. And you know what a doily is? It's that little crocheted thing that they hang little beads on the end. It's a pretty little thing that you put over the tea so flies don't go in the milk or whatever. And their view of Christianity is like that. It's sweet, it's sentimental, it's cozy, it's comfortable, and God is really good and he's loving. And they never want to hear about judgment or punishment for sin. They know we need to preach the gospel, but they do it through their kind acts and they, you know, their cake sales. You know, but God is who he says he is. He's not sometimes who we want him to be. He is who he reveals himself to be in his word. And our ideas, your idea and my idea of God is invariably a little deficient. Not some of us, we've got pretty good idea of who God is. But trust me, not you. We don't. None of us have this complete perfect view of who God is. And in the age we're living at, there's such rebellion against God. There's such a, in the society we're part of, not necessarily just in Madagascar, in the Western world, there's such rebellion against God that you get loads of people telling you what they think of God and what they think of a God who would send someone to hell. And how can Christians claim that God is loving if they're all so judgmental? You know, Christians are always judging people for their sin and judging people for their lifestyles. And how can you be so judgmental? What kind of a God is that you're representing when you guys are so judgmental? That they don't want any part of a God like that. So everyone's got the idea of God, but you can't make up an idea of God without that being an idol. If you've constructed an idea of God that is your own making, your own idea, it's not shaped by God's word, it's not shaped by what God says about himself, then your view of God is an idolatrous view of God, because you have constructed an image of God in your mind, and it's not the true God if it's not the God as God described himself. So if God hasn't revealed himself to you, you don't know him. And whatever you speculate about God is your own philosophy and your own idol, but it's not the true God unless the true God revealed himself to you. And if the true God revealed himself to you, then he is as he revealed himself. He is not how you'd like him to be. He is as he is. And C.S. Lewis once said, we don't worship God because he's good. We don't worship God because we like him. We worship him because he's God. And someone else said, God isn't who you think he is. He is who he says he is. And so we look at the word of God for our understanding of God. We look at God's self-disclosure. And that's what makes the Bible so important. It's not just a book. It is actually God-breathed. That's how it describes itself. All scripture is God-breathed. God exhaled scripture. He gave it to us as his self-disclosure. In other words, he is saying, this is who I am. This is who I am. You should take scripture seriously then. If that's who God is, this is who I am, I mean, wow, if somebody takes, this sounds a bit odd, take it for what it is. I got married to Sue, and then at some point, very soon afterwards, we took off all our clothes. That's what most young men look forward to when they're getting married. Like, I'm going to go and I'm going to get to sleep with this woman. It is a hugely holy and significant thing that someone would take off their clothes because they're saying, this is who I am. This is undisguised, unmasked, no facades, no deception, no illusion. You see the person. I mean, this is why marriage should be such a holy thing too. You shouldn't just liberally, without that covenant, just go and take your clothes off for someone. Do you get it? It's because it is such a deep sense of vulnerability to say, this is who I am. Now, the Bible is God doing that. It's God saying, this is who I am. It's holy. It's sacred. It's profound. And we have to take very seriously who God says he is. And so I want to look at three things this morning. God, his being and character, his right to judge, and his compassionate mercy. I don't think you have the gospel elements properly positioned unless you see very clearly God's right to judge and very clearly his heart for mercy. So, firstly, he is pre-existent, eternal, uncreated. Genesis 1 verse 1 begins, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The first few words of the Bible set the stage and tell you God pre-existed, he was eternal, and he was alone. There was nothing besides God. God alone is eternal and existed eternally before time existed, in the beginning God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, everything that you have touched, tasted, smelled, and seen, it was created by God. He made the world, he made the universe, he made the stars, and before he made that, nothing existed. Before God, there was nothing but God. He is uncreated. He is eternal. In Genesis 21 and verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And that description of God's name in the Old Testament from way back in Abraham's time, the Hebrew eternal is very, very much like the Malagasy word mandrakizai. It is actually, if you go and read the Strong's dictionary, it is almost the identical definition. It means a very, very long time, so big you can't say how big it is. It's backwards and it's forwards and it's present to a point that you can't get to. It's so small if you were to divide it up into the right now. God is eternal. He existed. He does exist. He will exist. In Psalm 90 verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I need you to have an exalted view of God, because if you see God in his exalted state, this high view of God will cause you to understand that he is entitled to do as he will, that God can do as he pleases. The spirit of the age is my rights, individualism, me, I'm entitled to my sexuality, I'm entitled to my Netflix, I'm entitled to my satisfaction of whatever consumerism I want. I'm entitled to happiness in my life. And don't you tell me what God is like. You're a God unto yourself. But we're not. God pre-existed. He alone is eternal. Before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth, God brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is unchallenged. He is alone. Before creation, God was completely alone. There were no rivals. There was no heavenly dueling. There was no yin and yang, good and evil, Taoism. There was none of that. There was God alone. There was no Satan. There was no angel. There was no demon. There was no earth. There was no spirit, except God, who is spirit eternal, alone. That's how God, before anything existed, God. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So you have to understand, God in eternity past, before he even created angels, there was no darkness in him at all. He was altogether light. There is no room for dualistic philosophies in Christianity. There has not been an eternal cosmic struggle between good and evil. There is only God in the beginning, and only good, and only light. And I'm not here to philosophize or explain the origin of evil. It is actually a mystery we go into another time. But I need you to know who God is. Eternally light, only good, not at war with anything, not challenged by anything. There are no competitors for God. It's not just that there's no equal. There's not even a competition. There are no competitors for God. He is eternal alone. He is infinite, secondly. 1 Kings 8 verse 27 says, this is when Solomon was building a temple and God had asked Solomon to do it. David couldn't do it because his hands had too much bloodshed. So Solomon built a temple, and then Solomon realizes something profound. He says in 1 Kings 8 verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? It's like if you are Leonardo da Vinci, do you dwell inside the Mona Lisa painting in the oil? Come on, get serious. How can God dwell on earth? He's the creator. How can you dwell somewhere finite when you are infinite? But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. That's what Solomon said. He said, if you build something for God, you can't put him in a box. You can't contain God on earth. How gracious of God then that he would come and live in the temple. How gracious of God then that he would say, you can find me there in the Holy of Holies and let Israel have a temple in which to worship him. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. God is not small enough to fit in a temple. The whole universe cannot contain God. Acts 17 verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, meaning that God is greater than and all-encompassing around us. And Paul was actually quoting a non-Israel statement from the Greeks around him. He was saying, this is one of your quotes. And yes, that is how great God is. In him we live and move and have our being. In other words, your entire being is swallowed up inside God. Your entire existence, God surrounds, he's more than, he's on every side of you. He's on the inside of you, he's on the outside of you. He's ahead of you, he's behind you. He's too far to your right and left. Whatever the point, you can't escape him. You exist because of him. This is something the world doesn't acknowledge, but if you're going to carry the gospel properly, you have to be able to have this humility that you can then bring back to the world in a kind of a loving confrontation that says your very existence you owe to God, yet you deny him. He's infinite, not just in size, but in strength, in wisdom, in patience. He's infinitely wise, infinitely beautiful. Do you know that every glimpse of beauty that you have ever seen with your eyes is the poorest dim reflection that beauty exists because God is beautiful? How grateful should you be to God for his beauty, that he allowed this world to have beauty, and it is a beautiful world. I take photos with my camera and I see things and I think, ah, look at that. That's evidence to me of God. He's actually enabled me to share in something that is because of him. Beauty exists because of God. He's infinite in beauty. So the most beautiful thing you ever saw on earth, God is infinitely more beautiful than that. He only gave you that so you could have an understanding that there is beauty. But when you look around earth then to satisfy you, you won't be satisfied. It'll never be enough because only God will be enough. He's infinite in wisdom, infinite in strength, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power. He is immaterial and incorporeal. He doesn't have a body. God doesn't have any limitations. He doesn't occupy a body that he could be limited. John 4 verse 24, Jesus himself said, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. And what I glean from that is this, that if God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth, then it means spiritual matters are of great importance. How much time do we spend worrying about our bodies? I spend a lot of time thinking, I wish it didn't get fattier in the middle. I wish I could eat more chips because they taste really nice and I really enjoy chocolate. And I have to exercise and I have to take care of my body. And then I wonder, you know, when will the chocolate be on special? Because I have to worry about money, what I'll eat, what I'll wear. And we spend hours making food every day for our bodies. Hours. Well, Sue does. And maybe someone in your home spends hours preparing food for you. Hours are given to attention to the body, but God is spirit. There's nothing wrong with our bodies. They're holy, and God will redeem them. And I don't want you to have a Gnostic view of the body. The body is important. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's holy. But surely, if God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth, then God is greater than the things we see and touch, and the matters of the spirit are of huge importance. Fourthly, he's the creator of everything good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you know the Genesis story as it goes on. It says, he made it, and it was good. He made it, and it was good. He made it, and it was good. And later on in the Bible, you read the guy saying, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Even looking at how God knit him together in the womb, he recognizes that God made him, and God made him fearfully and wonderfully. Go to a neuroscientist or a neurosurgeon and ask them if the brain is spectacular. They'll say, we don't even understand the half of it. It is so fearfully and wonderfully made. God created everything and he made it good. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Everything was made by God and for God. Rats. Oops, oh no, I'm in trouble now. My iPhone. I like it. But it was made, everything was made by God and for God. Now, I don't mean everything evil, sinful, corrupt. Every good thing. But the point is that God can lay claim to everything. Because without God, nothing would exist. So he can lay claim to anything. He can lay claim to your automobile. There are guys who have a testimony that they were driving down the road and then God said, park your car. And they parked their car. And then someone came and said, I need your car. God can lay claim to it. It's like that FBI agent that stops the car. Stop! Holds up the badge and says, I need your car. And in the movies, they just take the driver, throw them on the sidewalk, jump in the car and speed off and smash it to pieces. You know, it always ends up trashed, the car. My point is, how do you think that person feels about the car? Well, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's, it belongs to him, and everything in it belongs to him. So that means your stuff is not really yours. God can lay claim to it. He can even send the devil to repossess it. When a thief breaks into your house and steals your stuff, you got to go, oh God, how did you let that happen? Weren't you watching? Weren't you guarding my stuff, Lord? I thought I asked for a guardian angel. Anyway, he can let it happen. It's his stuff. He can lay claim to it. He is the creator of everything good, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. As such, as creator, he has authority and rights to his creation. As I read to you in Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, all who live in it. Every single human being will answer to God. He has a claim to every single one. That's scary for the human being who just doesn't even know God and has rebelled against God. Fifthly, he is right in judgment. God's decisions, his judgments are right. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. There's a word in English that's used to describe God's judgments in the Bible. His ways, his character, his when he makes a decision, his justice. It's inscrutable. Now the word inscrutable means that you can't really scrutinize it and come up with any fault. You can't find fault with God. See, like on this piece of paper, it looks so nice and clean. It popped out of my laser printer this morning, and it was new from this lovely ream of paper, and here's this nice white section here, and it looks clean. Now, if I take a magnifying glass and I really look carefully, I might find a speck of dirt, but I might not. If I take a microscope, and I now I'm really splitting hairs, I'm getting very picky, and I look under a microscope, I'm guaranteed to find some dirt. There will be a particle of dust. I mean, you know the air in Tanner. I just have to go like this, and I made my paper dirty. There's dust on this paper. If I bring a microscope to it, I will find dirt. If you go to God's character with your microscope and you look for dirt in God, he is inscrutable. And if you question his judgment, if you search to see why God did you do this, why God are you justified, you will find he is justified in what he did. His actions and his character are inscrutable. Now, I urge you, if you are rebellious, go ahead and look for dirt on God. Go ahead and find something to wag the finger and blame him for. You will never find anything that God has ever done wrong. He is right in judgment. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath daily. That's Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath daily. Or if you're an American, maybe it's wrath. I don't know. I'm English. Psalm 82, verse 8. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. What does that mean? It means you can't, when you want to scrutinize God, when you want to get there, you can't actually see through. The glory of God was like a mist that appeared in the temple, and it was so thick you couldn't penetrate it. It basically means that God is, he's supreme. He's above us. He's perfect. He's inscrutable. The Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. What that means is you can't enter the presence of the king unless the king says come. You can't approach God because you would be blinded first and fried second. I don't know if you ever saw Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Anyway, I loved that scene when they opened the ark and the light came out and everyone melted and their skin just burnt off their bones. And anyway, that just helped me to understand what it means that God dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Heaping up the dead. That's when God comes in judgment. Thus, when God executes judgment, he is just, right, justified in what he does. I added this at the last minute, so it's here somewhere. What kind of judge would you want? What kind of judge would you like? You know, if you're guilty, I propose to you that you'd like a judge that you could bribe. I mean, if you go to a judge and you have some money in Madagascar, sometimes, not always, but often, you can say to the judge, I would like the decision to go in my direction. Hey, I mean, wouldn't that be nice if you could bribe the judge if you're guilty? It would be nice. If you're innocent, what kind of judge do you want? And I know you're sitting here with your innocent faces, all of you. I can see how innocent all of you are. You're all looking at me like, yeah, I'm innocent. What kind of judge would you like? You would like a judge to find the truth and exonerate you. A judge that would find you not guilty because you're not guilty, hey? I mean, if you're innocent, how terrible is it go to the court here if you're the poor man who's innocent and you're coming up against the rich man and the judge is bribeable? How do you go to court in Madagascar? Joyfully? Like, I'm going to go and I'm going to be vindicated. No, you go thinking, darn it, the other guy is rich. The other guy's going to bribe the judge. And even though I'm innocent, I'm not going to get justice. What kind of judge do you want? The kind of judge you want depends on whether you're innocent or whether you're guilty. That's how corrupt we are. Oops, now we're all guilty because we all wanted a corruptible judge if we were guilty. So we are. What makes God the perfect judge? He sees clearly. Number one, he sees clearly. God is all-knowing. The word they use is omniscient. It means he cannot be surprised by the evidence. In fact, he doesn't even need the police to present evidence. There can be no tampering with the evidence. God sees 100% clearly as it is. He sees your thoughts. He sees your intentions. He sees your dreams. He sees your fears. He sees your actions. He sees your heart. He sees absolutely clearly and perfectly. And no matter how well you dress on a Sunday, you can't fool him that you are better than you are. He sees absolutely everything, and religion is no mask to God. He sees right through it. God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise, and you cannot, with a very special speech where you muddy the issues and distract him from the truth, you can't fool God because he sees completely clearly. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So that qualifies him to be a very, very good judge because he sees things exactly as they are. Secondly, he is impartial. The Bible tells us God is not a respecter of persons, which means that if you and a very, very wealthy, powerful man, unless you are the very wealthy, powerful man, and if two very unequal people in the eyes of the world stand before God, they are totally equal to God. The rich man has no advantage over the poor man. The man has no advantage over the woman. You can go to God and say, oh, you know, the world discriminates against me. I'm a woman and feel sorry for me because they don't give me the same salary. And God says, it's not a problem to me. I see you as an equal to a man. God doesn't see slave or free, rich or poor, male or female. He is not a respecter of persons. If two people stand before God, the pauper and the president, God does not give the president the more comfortable chair. If they have to stand, they both stand. If they have to kneel, they both kneel. The poor man and the president, they will both fall on their faces before God. He is an impartial judge. That was my second point. Thirdly, he can't be bribed. What does God need that you have? You think he wanted you to come to church today? He didn't need you to come to church. You don't have to worship God. I mean, he doesn't need worship. He's not needy. You worship God because it's good for you, because it's you acknowledging where you stand in relation to God, and that is actually brilliant. But does God need your worship? No, the Bible says he can raise up worship from the rocks. If you won't worship God, he can receive worship from stones. So there's your comparison. What are you worth to God in terms of what you can offer him? You're the same as a rock, a stone, not a precious rock, okay? Just a bit of dirt. It's to God, he doesn't need anything. So you can't bribe him. You can't say, maybe I can give you this gift and twist your arm and persuade you to vote in my favor. Rule in my favor, God, if I give you enough tithes and offerings, I'm going to give you double today and then you'll make my sick kid well. No, God doesn't need a double tithe to heal your sick child. You can't twist his arm. You can't make an appeal by that route. He is unbribable. And he can't be blackmailed because he's all-powerful, so you can't coerce God. You can't embarrass him because he's altogether light, so there's no secret in God that you can expose and humiliate him. You can't mock God and show him to fall short because he doesn't fall short anywhere. So you can't blackmail God. You can't coerce him to vote in your favor or to rule in your favor. God is a perfect judge because he sees clearly, he's impartial, he can't be bribed, he can't be blackmailed, and he is morally perfect. In his character, he knows what is right. When it comes to right and wrong, God knows exactly what is just and what is right. We actually don't. Sometimes we think we're doing the right thing and we're sinning. Sometimes we're not sure, is this a sin or isn't this a sin, the way I'm filling out my tax return? You know, is this rule I'm trying to get around, is that sinful to dodge this rule or is it clever? You know, am I being sneaky or am I being sinful? I don't know, but God knows. God will never ever have a problem understanding right from wrong because he knows exactly what is right. Exactly what is right. So you can't fool him there either. You can't say, no, Lord, it wasn't so serious. If it was serious, he knows it's serious. I let him do that to me. Really? That's quite serious in God's eyes. Well, have it your way. But sixthly, the last thing I want to tell you about God's being the perfect judge, and this is also very, very important. He's invested. He cares. He's invested himself into the judgment. Because some judges are not invested. Some judges are like, you know, you're just a nuisance to me and I don't want to hear your case. You came here with that plea or that prayer, or you came here with this dispute, and I'm tired today, so just get out. I'm not interested. God is interested. He's numbered the hairs on our heads. It doesn't mean he's just a good counter. He's not just an accountant, a bean counter. He's not just counting hairs on heads because he's bored. That scripture actually tells you he's deeply interested in every single human being to the point that he knows how many hairs Dedim has on his head. He's counted them. God knows this man inside and out. He knows him completely. That's what it says. So God is invested as a judge. Do you know what the Americans and their wonderful statistics? I learned something. I read an article a few months ago, and it's about these guys who are in prison, and they go to the parole board, and they're hoping to get parole, which means they'll get an early release from prison based on good behavior. You know the story. You see it in the movies sometimes. Anyway, so they have to wait for an appointment with the parole board, and then they've got an application, and they get a hearing, and then they go and they present their case, and maybe there's an advocate or a social worker or somebody there that says, he's been a very good boy in prison. He didn't stab anyone. He ate all his horrible food, and he went to bed on time. You know, he's for good behavior. Perhaps the parole board will let a guy out early. They found out that if you have your parole hearing, if you meet with that board or that committee on a Friday, I don't know the exact figure, but it was like a 20 or 30% lower chance of getting parole if you have your parole hearing on a Friday. What kind of judge would you like? Do you get it? Those judges were tired on Friday. And so someone came before them asking, please let me out of jail. And they're like, oh, I just want to get home. I don't want to hear this guy. He's annoying me. Now I go back to jail. I don't want to take a chance and let a guilty guy out. So, sorry, man. The guys who have parole hearings on Fridays don't meet with much grace at all, because the guy's at the end of a long week. You know, you can't expect much from your judge. What do you expect from God in his judgment? He is invested. He cares about the judgments that he makes. He doesn't ever stop being good and perfect and full integrity in everything he does. So if God puts someone in hell, he's not going, oh no, man, these guys just irritated me, I'm going to chuck them in hell. God, that's what the world puts on us as Christians, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not cease to love, and he doesn't cease being good as someone goes to hell. He has done everything he can to find a way to bring that person mercy. He is unable to bring that person mercy, but he is an incorruptible judge, so he must bring justice. What kind of a judge do you want? Do you want a judge that lets the guilty go free? Ah, you know, that guy raped your daughter, but I'm just going to let him go free. Do you want a judge like that? Do you want a judge that looks at the person that destroyed your life and says, ha ha, I'm just going to let him be free? No, you want justice too. You just don't want justice when it's against your own sins. But the point is, a judge that's bent, that's warped, that's corrupt, lets the guilty go free and puts the innocent in prison, God is not that judge. God, the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. And when he judges perfectly. And when he punishes sin, he will punish sin perfectly. He will bring judgment. Whether in the flood in the time of Noah, whether against Pharaoh and Egypt in the time of Moses, or whether against Israel, when God brings judgment, he is right to bring judgment. In Numbers 16, you read of Korah's rebellion. This is a group of Israel, a party of God's own people, and they've been exposed for their sin. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, it's in Numbers 16, verse 20, separate yourselves from this assembly, so I can put an end to them at once. You know what he's actually saying? Moses, step back. I'm sending the lightning. I'm going to punish the sin. Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? And the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Sorry, I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew names. Anyway, what happened? They moved away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tent. Their wives, their children, their little ones at the entrance to their tents. Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about something new, totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. They've treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave, and everything they owned went with them. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. God purged purged the sin from the community. He killed them by opening the ground. They fell in. The ground actually moved more and closed. They were buried and their possessions were buried. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. There were another 250 that were sinning, and God burnt them on the spot. They were consumed by fire. Now you could ask, is God right? Doesn't sound very nice. The scale of God's judgment is going to get much bigger, much, much bigger. In 2 Kings 19, verse 32, there was a conflict between Sennacherib and the Syrian king and Israel, and this is what God said. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it." This is the world now against God's people. "By the way that the king of Assyria came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord." Israel was vastly outnumbered, vastly outnumbered. God said, "I will defend this city and save it for my sake, for the sake of my servant David." That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. In one night, God came, he just sent the angel of the Lord, a destroying angel, to bring judgment. 185,000 Assyrians were killed. At Korah's rebellion, the earth opened and people were swallowed. Now, I want to tell you this. It's because at any given point in time, mankind's position relative to God is we have sinned against him, we have rebelled against him, and we stand condemned. Humanity. Not those of us who are in Christ, but humanity stands already judged. The judge is at the door. And when Jesus returns, it's not 185,000, it's billions. They will be slain because God is right in judging them, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous, no, not one. These are scriptures that were used to explain. God is just in his judgment because he said to Adam, "When you sin, you will die." Now, this God is an unbendable judge. You can't bribe him. You can't plead with him. You can't have a sulk. "Oh, it's not fair, Lord." You can't cry. You can't say, "I'm sorry, He's unmanipulatable. You can't manipulate him emotionally. You can't stop his judgment because he's perfect in his justice. God will punish all sin. He will judge and destroy everything that sets itself up against him. But now, the sixth point that I made about this perfect judge is that he actually desires mercy. Now this makes him very different from a human judge. A human judge just follows the letter of the law. "I don't care about you. You committed a crime, you go to jail." God cares about every person. He is deeply invested in the creation that he made, and he, as a result, he wants, Micah 6 verse 8 explains it together, "What should you do, O man? You should do good and justice and love mercy." God loves mercy. He wants to bring mercy. But now he can't bring mercy if he just looks the other way. It's from sin. Because that's not merciful. What about the person who's been sinned against? It's not justice. It's not right that the guilty go unpunished. But God wants to bring mercy. And this is how the gospel comes into it. Jesus, God sent Jesus to be punished for our sins. And as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus took upon himself the sin and God punished it. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's why he bled and died for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins were put upon him. So God found a way, without compromising justice, he found a way to bring mercy. Because he loves mercy. As a just and perfect judge, God wants to bring mercy. But he cannot bring mercy except through Christ. If someone is not in Christ, he will not receive that mercy. If someone has not found mercy there, he will only find judgment and justice and punishment. So I'm closing with this. You could ask a question. Is God angry with me? It's a question you could ask the world. Is God angry with you? And the answer is, if you are not in Christ, yes, God is angry with you. His wrath is against all sin, and his judgment will come as a certainty. Is God angry with you? Well, if you are not in Christ, he has to be angry with you for your sin. He cannot not punish sin, because if he doesn't punish sin, then he's not just. Then his word is a lie, then what he promised is false, that he's bribable, he's corruptible, he's bent, he's partial. But he is a perfect judge, and he must punish sin. So is God angry with you? If you are in Christ Jesus, then the answer becomes no, because the wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus. And I'll get to that more when we look at the work of Christ, but I wanted you to understand today, the thing I wanted to impress upon our hearts in understanding the gospel is we must understand that God is against sin, and he is angry against everyone who is still in their sins, and his judgment will come. All he did with Pharaoh was right. All he did with Korah was right. All he did with the 185,000 Assyrians that he killed that night was right, because they deserved death for their sins. If you look at it, God said, if you sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. All that happens to some people is they receive the penalty sooner than others. Why did the others get to live a full life? God was gracious, long-suffering, patient, forbearing. The Bible tells us in Peter that he's actually delaying his judgment, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants the whole world to repent. In Acts, it tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that he commands the world to repent. It's a command. Come to your senses and stop sinning, it says in 1 Corinthians. In Acts, he says, repent and turn back to God, because I don't want to punish you for your sins, but a just and righteous judge must. So escape now. This is the good news. You can. God is a merciful judge who doesn't want to destroy you. He wants you to choose mercy, but you will only get it in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how could we trivialize sin when we stand before your word and see you as such a righteous, holy, and powerful God, a judge who will judge the nations? And yet, Lord, that should cause us to tremble for that great day that's coming and look at the world as it's in a dire predicament. You are imminent, you are very near. You could return any day, and then the world is judged, Lord. May we carry the gospel with a sense of urgency, knowing that people need to hear your word, knowing that we could urge and plead and persuade them to turn from the coming wrath and hide themselves in Jesus, where justice and mercy meet, where you punished sins and you let us go free. Help us, Lord God, to understand the gospel and understand where humankind stands relative to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.